the Trinity Covenant Church in Fort St. John. We don't have such a high podium there, so it may take me a minute to get used to. But also, we have been looking forward as a family to coming and worshiping you, with you for a while. I think the last time we were here was in 2007. And so it is a great blessing to be here. And as I was considering what to preach from when we come, it's like, oh, we don't know you that well. We're not here every Sunday. But thanks be to God for His Word and for His Spirit that He speaks to us from His Word. So please turn with me to 3 John. And we'll read the whole book. 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your spirit, or goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have brought us to worship you this morning. I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would give us tender consciences, that we would be quick to do your will, that you would shine your light upon the word, that it would be a light to our path, and that you would bless my words this morning and the meditations of all of our hearts as we consider it together. For I ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Well, this is, I think, the second shortest book in the whole Bible. It's sort of the what I like to think of as a New Testament version of a tweet, but it's not normal that you can preach the whole book of the Bible in one Sunday. But Scripture is rich, though, because Scripture, I hope I don't need to convince anybody, is God's inspired word written by men for God's purposes and glory. So we don't need to brush over a short book, short letter like this one. There is a lot here, and like so much of God's word, we could look through these verses, through these few verses, into many other parts of Scripture, and even be in here, a short book of the Bible, for a long time as we look through it. And since this is God's word and not just a letter a long time ago from one Christian to some others, we can safely say that God is speaking to us through this word as much as he was speaking to Gaius, to whom John wrote the letter. And this makes a huge difference as we read this. John is writing as an elder to his beloved little children and friends, and he calls them this. He calls them his beloved, his little children, friends, in these three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I think it's 19 times. At least 19 times he refers to the people to whom he's writing the letter as beloved, little children, and friends. Not only that, but John emphasizes strongly that God is our Father and that we are His children. So the question then is, are you a child of God? If this is written to us, then you are a child of God. And these words are from God to you, to all of us. And no matter how you think about yourself, as hard as God's grace is to believe sometimes, as hard as God's forgiveness is to believe sometimes, this is how God sees you in Christ and addresses you as beloved, little child, and friend. So, it's amazing to think it is true that God sees you like that. And how much does that make a difference in how you want to serve Him and pray and love your brothers and sisters? And I don't want to tell you this as a motivational speaker who wants you to go in a frenzy and go around just being good and to feel good about yourself. I'm telling you this because wallowing in guilt, self-pity and shame is not what forgiven people do. It's not what forgiven people do. And I'm telling you this so that, as John said in his first letter, so that your joy may be complete and that you may know that joy of not... the joy of not going around and looking at your own belly button and just wallowing in your own guilt. The prideful clinging to guilt and listening to the accuser is a thing that we want as Christians to get rid of, that we're free from that. And one of the ways that we do that is to pay attention and take to heart how God addresses His people in His Word. So, little children, beloved, and friends. So John addresses this letter to a specific person, to Gaius, and goes on to name two other specific men, Diotrephes and Demetrius. We don't know who these people are, but the context suggests that they are leaders in the church. And John's tone with Gaius, that he has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth, even sounds like John might have, probably was, instrumental in Gaius' conversion. And whatever the case, John is delighted to hear of his truth, of Gaius' truth, that he is walking in the truth. So Gaius is evidently not a man who professes love for God while hating his brother. And he is not the kind of man who claims to obey God but then disobeys his commandments. These are constant themes in John's other letters, as there's no way that you can read these three letters of John and come away thinking that you can profess one way and live another way. There's no way that you can do that. John doesn't allow you to do that. And as you read through, this is an example of the Word of God being sharp, and it doesn't allow you to profess to obey God's commandments and to love your neighbor, but to disobey God and to love your neighbor in word only. You can't get away with that. John doesn't let you, and makes you squirm sometimes. So here's a man whose creed then and conduct are the same. He walks in the light and does not hide his light under a bushel, which is obvious by the fact that other men have brought a report about him to John, that he walks in the truth. The truth has taken root and borne good fruit in Gaius, and he has become a light to others. Like Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Gaius' life is characterized by the truth and good deeds to praise the Father, not just an occasional good deed for the day for the sake of his conscience. His life is characterized by good deeds. And John is a true apostolic pastor who is pleased by that, just like you parents are pleased when you see the spiritual fruit in your own children. Proverbs 15:20 says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother." So even though in this letter there is a kind of a foolish son, Diotrephes. John's joy in writing this letter is not dampened at all as he considers the faithful Gaius. So after John's opening greeting, we find out what kind of things Gaius has been doing to draw the attention of others. We find out how his light has been shining, and it has to do, it seems, with showing hospitality to traveling Christians, missionaries, and supporting them. In 2nd and 3rd John, our 2nd and 3rd John are mostly to do with hospitality. I had preached through the three letters of John, so I haven't preached through 2nd John here, but in 2nd John, the church is warned against showing hospitality to deceivers who deny Christ, for by doing so, they become partakers in their evil works. But in 3 John, the church is commended for showing hospitality to faithful ministers, missionaries, and for caring for them instead of leaving them to peddle the gospel amongst the heathen to try and find a livelihood somewhere else. The writer of Hebrew tells us to let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So hospitality was, as we compare it to today, was a surprisingly huge deal in the ancient world. And the New Testament is not the only place that is full of references to it. All kinds of ancient literature is full of the importance of hospitality. Hospitality for strangers was held in such high regard that they even have, there's a word for it in Greek that I'm not going to pronounce for you. Because some people might think the pronunciation's wrong. But if any of you have read Homer's Odyssey, you'll know that the whole thing is just one tale of hospitality after the next. Odysseus himself is received and honored. I remember at one point by this island people called the Phaeacians. And he was cheerfully greeted and hosted, and they had some games and all kinds of stuff. But he was never treated as a brother. He was fed and washed, but he was not treated as a brother. In fact, they were fairly eager to put him on a ship fairly quickly to get him out of there. They're suspicious of him somehow. In the ancient pagan world, there was no such thing. There was no such thing as a brother who was a stranger or a stranger who was your brother. So why is that important as we consider hospitality? Because in Christ, that whole world has changed. For us to have brothers who are strangers to us, brothers in Christ whom we have never met before, we have brothers who are strangers to us, who we've never met before. And this means that the human race has a unity that paganism in its highest hopes could never achieve, because there's not just some kind of duty to hospitality, there's genuine love for brothers, and even love for enemies. And here we see faithful Gaius as an example of how to fulfill our duty of hospitality. He is doing it out of love for the same sort of reckless and generous hospitality that God shows to us. And I should say, in preparing this, I remember when we first came to Grand Prairie to church and met several of you there, one of our earliest memories here was your hospitality. I think the first the first Sunday we were here, we had three competing invitations for lunch. So I commend you on that, because that's good. And we have certainly been encouraged by you and have continued to be encouraged by you over the years as we've also enjoyed your hospitality. Hospitality is a work that combines truth and love. The kind of truth and love Gaius shows is a good example of what you will see in all of other John's letters. They are not just ideas stored up in his head. He doesn't think it's a good idea to love his brother. He doesn't say love your brother. He actually does it. It's not just his theological position, but it is his whole practice. Gaius spends truth and love like our Father God, who makes brothers out of those who were once strangers through Jesus, washing them, washing us in the waters of baptism and feeding us at our table, equipping us with the Word of God to continue in our travels for missionaries, continue in their travels and comforting them, comforting us in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Something as simple as faithful and thankful hospitality seen in his children brings John this greatest joy. And he praises Gaius for the evidence he sees of Christ's love in him. When Jesus sent out the apostles, he said to them, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me," from Matthew 10:40. And now John calls it beautiful when he sees Gaius receiving his brothers. He says, "You will do well to send them on their journey." And the "well," there is the Greek word kalos, which means well, good, and beautiful. It's a beautiful thing that Gaius is doing. He's also provisioning them for the next stage of their journey. So not only is he providing for them now, he's providing for them as they go out. It is ambiguous whether they are going on their way in a manner worthy of God, or if Gaius is sending them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So maybe it means both. They're both are going on. Whoever these missionaries were, they had gone out for the sake of Jesus' name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And part of Christian hospitality towards Christian missionaries was to make sure they didn't have to go around begging. That meant sending them away full from the provision that God had already supplied Gaius. I remember when I used to visit my grandma and grandpa, I wasn't even a missionary, but this reminded me of them. I'd go there and my grandpa would usually want to take me out for breakfast, and he would not let me get away with driving back to their house afterwards without filling up my gas tank. And my grandma would always give me a bag full of buns and more than I could eat for the next 12 hours. And like I say, I wasn't a missionary, but I knew the blessing of that. It is a great blessing to be sent out like that. Supplying the needs of men who are spreading the gospel was not something then to be left for the pagans to do. Why should they do it? And it's the same today. The church should supply for them what the world is unwilling to do. A good guiding principle in Christian giving is this: there are many good causes that Christians may support, but they must support their brethren to whom the world should not be asked to contribute. I don't want to take the government's money to fund missionaries. God supplies our needs, and we have no cause for anxiety in that. How much should we also be imitators of God in supplying the needs of those who are doing the kind of kingdom spreading work that we can't do? We're not all called to that. And in that way, we then become fellow workers with them in spreading the truth. In 2 John 11, we read that to entertain deceivers was to partake in their wicked works. In the same way, to entertain those who have gone out in truth makes us fellow workers in the good work that they are doing of spreading the truth, spreading the light, the gospel of Christ. Again, not everyone is called to missions, not that kind of missions. But even as you stay here, you are co-workers with missionaries as you support them through prayer and hospitality and finances. But then we get to the troublemaker Diotrephes in this book, who rejects John's apostolic authority and refuses to receive brothers. And not only that, he also excommunicates those who do practice this kind of hospitality, which is hard to even imagine that happening. His problem is not stated as a theological problem or heresy, but a problem of prideful ambition, John says. And to be honest, prideful ambition is a theological problem. He refuses to listen to John because he loves to be first among them. His lust for supremacy, for putting himself first, shows itself in unjust and wicked nonsense and gossip about John, refusal to receive missionaries, and excommunication of anyone who doesn't do as he says. This is not a guy who would be good elder material. Obviously, Diotrephes has not paid attention to Jesus' warnings against this kind of thing. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, we'll just read that. He has not paid attention to this. And Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this kind of personal vanity still lies at the root of many. This isn't just a first century problem. This is a sinful heart people problem. And so we still have it around and lies at the root of many dissensions in churches today. We still find this going on. Authority is rejected and slandered and gossiped about, and people lord their authority over others, and it causes all kinds of dissensions when vain ambition is followed instead of becoming a servant. But this is not surprising, because this kind of ambition was the original sin. This is nothing new. It's still here and it's been around for a long time. The very first sin of Satan, when he said, "I will ascend above above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High." It's from Isaiah 14:14. Contrast this with Jesus, who, from Philippians 2:6-8, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, like you will be if you practice hospitality. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross." And I can't remember where I heard it. I've heard it somewhere, but when it comes to, it's easy to say, yeah, down with prideful ambition, yay for being a servant. But you'll find out how you really feel about that when people start treating you like one. When people start taking advantage of you, there isn't that clause, that conditional clause in our duty to hospitality. Humility is not a source of pride, which should go without saying, but usually it doesn't. John is not opposing Diotrephes because he has pride, because John has pride in his own position, or because they have a mere difference of opinion. No, this is a matter of sinful pride, and John opposes him out of a love for God, a love for the truth, and a love for other Christians. There are only two ways out of this kind of pride: repentance or giving an account before God's throne. You'll bow your knee one way or the other. In the next verse in Isaiah 14, where we read about Satan wanting to exalt himself, says, "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." And what about Jesus then, who humbled himself in obedience to God? What was the result of that? "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Diotrephes does not know God, it is obvious by his actions. And we are not to imitate such evil examples, who may acknowledge God with their lips, but deny him with every action, because they are still in darkness and have not seen God. That is, I wish I had more time for it, but that is, you can't say you're in the light, but walk in the darkness. You can't claim to obey God when you ignore his commandments. You can't say that you love your brother when you don't, when that doesn't work out in actual action. Instead, we are to imitate the good. For whoever does good, as we read this morning, whoever does good is from God. You are always going to imitate somebody. This last week we had Eden and Chloe at our house, and we got to see a glimpse of some of the soul's humor and stuff like that just by having them at our house, which is a treat. But that doesn't come out of nowhere. Everybody imitates somebody. That is why you all speak the same language that your parents did when you were a child, or why you use the same phrases you hear on TV, or why you dress the way you do and listen to the kind of music we do. I mean, why do people wear ties? I don't know. We're imitators. Sometimes I wonder more than others why I wear a tie. We are born to be imitators. We're born imitators. So make sure that you pay attention to whom you're following. Who are you imitating? Who you imitate shows who your father is. And John knows that our behavior, and this is the part that makes us squirm sometimes, John knows that our behavior supplies all the evidence in the world about our spiritual condition. That is why he said in his first letter, "He who loves God does what God commands, and that kind of doing then is evident to others." We recently read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and in that story, I hope you've all read it, and this isn't going to spoil it for you, but too bad, read it. In this story, there's the miserable, selfish little pig of a boy named Eustace Scrub, and in the first part of the book, he has a dried up, greedy, selfish heart of a dragon. And so it is no surprise, really, when he actually turns into a dragon. He simply becomes on the outside what he already is on the inside. And that isn't just something in a fantasy book. That is actually what happens. That is true. But then, after he becomes a dragon, he realizes how ugly and awful he is, how ugly and awful he has been to everybody else. And he realizes that the dragon suit that he's wearing actually suits him. That is who he really is, who he really has been. And he wants to become a boy again. He has been given, the only way that he can do that is because he has been given a new heart. And Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the story, cuts away that old dragon skin. Eustace can't take it off himself. He tries scratching it away, but it doesn't work. Only Jesus can do that for us. Aslan cuts away the dragon skin, and the old Eustace, that old dragon of the Eustace, is left dead on the ground. That old Eustace is dead. Well, the new-hearted boy begins then to bear the fruit of repentance. He's changed. He's been given a new heart, and that the evidence of that new heart is seen in how he lives. And in all of this, Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh. And Jesus is always the hero. He is the hero of this story and your story, everybody's story, because he came to turn rebellious strangers who refused to know God into God's children. God came to turn us into brothers and sisters with Christ and with one another. He did this in Gaius, a formal Gentile, and he has done this in you. former Gentiles. You who are former Gentiles who were once dead in your trespasses and separated from God. I could end by telling you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and I might do that if, as I said, this was a motivational speech, but it's not. I could tell you to imitate the good and just pull yourself up, and that is what you ought to do, but I want to end instead with a message of God's grace. You are not saved because of any good works. You are not saved because of your hospitality or your love shown to your neighbor. You are not loved, or not. You are not saved because you started obeying God's commandments. No, you are saved unto good works. You are saved so that you could imitate God. And John makes sure you never forget that God is your Father, as you and you are His children. You can't forget that as you read through His letters. And He wants you to imitate your Father. You are saved to imitate your Father. You are saved. Your debt has been paid for you by Jesus, and you are released from the reign of sin to worship the reigning King, Jesus. So peace be with you, for there is no greater peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.